Well, we'll bow together and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, again we bow before thee and we draw near to thy throne of grace. In the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for this privilege of gathering together once again to study the scriptures of truth. And Lord, we pray that thy hand will be on us in every detail. We pray for thy presence to fill this place and to envelop our own hearts. Lord, come by the Spirit, open up the word to us as we read and we study it. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless it to the building up of our souls and to our deepening of knowledge in the things of Christ. Lord, remember all the gatherings of this very morning. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless our young people and our children as they come together in their classes. May thy hand be upon them. Oh, Lord, abide with us today and do us good. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in every way. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Turning to read some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll end there, verse 9, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own truth. Now, the Apostle Paul was the first to preach the gospel in the city of Corinth. He was therefore the founder of the church in that city. You have his own testimony to that in chapter 3, look at verse 6, where he says, I have planted. And that's a reference to the formation of the Corinthian church. I have planted. Also in chapter 4 and verse 15 he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So he is the one who first preached in Corinth. He is the one who founded the congregation there. Now the record of the formation of that church is given to us in Acts chapter 18. And we'll be going over there a number of times today, so you might want to put a marker in there. But turn to it right now, Acts chapter 18, and look with me at verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So there is the record here of his arrival in the city of Corinth. This is an important detail. It says that he left Athens and he went to Corinth. Athens was the center of Greek culture and Greek philosophy. For some time, Paul had been there. Indeed, it was actually only a short time, really, that he spent in Athens. And it would seem that he had less success, you might say, with regard to his ministry than he would have enjoyed in other places. But in Athens, he learned two vital lessons, and they come out as we study this epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle. First of all, in Athens, he saw firsthand the folly and the uselessness of human wisdom. Remember, as I said, Athens was the center of Greek culture. and Greek philosophy. But while Paul was there, he saw the powerlessness of man's wisdom, man's philosophy, to deal with the needs of the human heart. And therefore he left Athens more convinced than ever before of his need to preach Christ in all his fullness for man and all his needs. So if you turn back to 1 Corinthians just at this point, and look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you will see that he actually expresses this great truth and this lesson that he had learned, that is, that man's wisdom is useless with regard to the need of the human heart. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," remember that means when I came from Athens to you, to Corinth, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now those verses can only be understood in the light of his recent experience at Athens. Also in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, look at verses 17 to 31. Of course, we're not going to read them, but in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, down to the end of the chapter, you will find that in those verses, over and over again, Paul repudiates worldly wisdom, human wisdom, and he asserts very plainly that all true wisdom, along with power, are found in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 24 is a key verse. It says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So here is his first lesson that he learned, having been to Athens, that is, the uselessness of human wisdom, the folly of it with regard to the need of man's heart, and his realization that he needed to preach Christ, because Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Then the second lesson that he had learned at Athens is that he left that city with a deeper sense of his own powerlessness to confront the needs of men. Again, go back here to 1 Corinthians 2, to those verses that are very well known, and yet we need to understand them again in their own background and in their own context. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. And he says there, "And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now again, those verses really not only must be understood in the light of his visit to Athens, but they can only be understood in the light of that Athenian experience, because he had witnessed a tremendous grip of human philosophy on Greek life and on Greek culture. There was actually a fear, there was a foreboding in his mind in terms of the realization of his own ability to accomplish anything in the land of Greece. Remember that Athens was in Greece, but so also was Corinth. And Corinth was also a center, not maybe to the same degree as Athens, but it certainly was a center of Greek culture, Greek philosophy, and human wisdom, and many of the great philosophers of the day also made Corinth itself their seat and their home as far as disseminating their views is concerned. And therefore, when he went to Corinth, he realized, "I must go there depending only on the power of the Spirit of God." He saw, therefore, from his experience in Athens, that he had no ability of his own, no power of his own. For that reason, he went to Corinth in fear and in trembling. It was not that he was scared, physically speaking, of Corinth or of people there, but it means that he was afraid of himself. He was afraid of relying on his own power. He was afraid of leaning on his own ability, and therefore that explains why he says he went in weakness and fear and in trembling. That's why he says his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, because he realized that was of no avail. He had to have the power of the Spirit of God resting upon him. And of course, he had that power. Look there again at those words where he says at the end of verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And he's saying there, my speech, my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he went to Corinth depending in no way at all upon his own ability or his own supposed power, but only upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So he learned two lessons in being at Athens. As I said earlier there, his ministry there would appear not to have been as fruitful, perhaps, as other places, as far as the divine record is concerned. And yet it was fruitful in another sense altogether. It taught him much. And Paul, therefore, exhibits to us the great lesson that no man knows everything. That no man has arrived after a certain period of time at the point where he can say, "I don't need to learn any more. I don't need to be taught any more lessons." Here's a man who's always learning. Here's a man who's always gleaning from his own experiences and his own ministry, realizing again and again that he is not sufficient, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians. He's not sufficient for these things. He needs God. He needs the Holy Spirit. And may you and I learn that vital lesson. Human philosophy is useless. And human power is useless. That's always true. And therefore, let us learn those lessons well that the Apostle Paul learned as he sets them before us here as he writes this letter. Now, the Corinthian church, I want just to say three things about it. I don't know whether we'll be able to cover it all this morning or not, but three things about the Corinthian church. We've given you an introduction to it here, the little history of its background. We'll give you more of that as we go along, but the first thing I want to say is the Corinthian church was established under great power. When his mind was prepared, as we have noted, Paul went to Corinth, and he did experience great blessing on his ministry. So once again, let's go back to Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 6. It says, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." He did face the usual opposition from the Jews. But God blessed. Look down to verse 8. And it says, "Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue," here's a Jew who was saved, and a chief man in the synagogue, "he believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians," here the Gentiles now, "hearing, believed, and were baptized." God, therefore, did bless mightily in Corinth. Now, it's very obvious that Paul felt keenly the opposition that was certainly there. And yet the Lord encouraged his servant in a marvelous way. Verse 9 and verse 10, you have the Lord coming to Paul and saying, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." He's in the midst of tremendous opposition, you see. Naturally, he's fearful. The Lord comes and he gives him this word, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set in thee to hurt thee." That was already, as far as it goes there, a tremendous encouragement. I'm with you. Nobody will hurt you. Keep on preaching. Then the Lord said something else. "For I have much people in this city." Now those are words that should be pondered solemnly by anyone who claims that he or she does not believe in divine sovereignty or in the doctrine of election with regard to the salvation of sinners. Those words at the end of verse 10, "I have much people in this city." Now already some had been saved, as we've noted. But at the same time, the vast majority of those who were going to form the Corinthian church were not yet in Christ. They were not yet saved. But the Lord told Paul that he had a people to be saved. He says, I have much people in this city. And therefore he tells Paul to keep on preaching. And therefore he's also showing Paul that while he had a people to be saved, the only way they were going to be saved was through preaching. So now you have divine sovereignty in election, and yet you have human responsibility in preaching, coming together. You have God's purpose, and you have the means that he uses to accomplish that purpose. And this is a tremendous statement of that doctrine of election. And therefore, it was the knowledge of these truths that enabled Paul to persevere in the ministry that he discharged in Corinth. So look at verse 11. And he continued. He persevered, is what the word means. He persevered because he knew that there was a work to be done. Let me tell you, you might say, well, preachers today don't get a revelation like that, where the Lord comes along and says, you stay here or you stay there because I have much people in this city. Anybody who says that's wrong. Because we have a revelation from God in this very book that there is a people to be saved. And it's for that reason that we keep on preaching, we keep on ministering, knowing that it's just as true in our day, and why we don't have the Lord come personally to us and speak audibly to us as he did to Paul. Of course, the only reason is we now have the Bible. We don't need the Lord to do that. Yet the truth is there. The Lord is saying yet to his people, to his servants, I have much people in this world. I have much people in this land, wherever it might be. And keep on preaching. And God will bless the preaching of his own precious word. I think maybe I've told you this story before. I can't remember. But if I told it here or not, but about a couple of years after I'd been in America, I got to know another pastor, and he was, as far as a fellow was concerned, a nice enough fellow and all of that, but his doctrinal views were not the same as mine, if we put it that way. And one day I was talking to him, and he said, I'm dissolving my church. Now, I've been going about 1 year. And I said, why? Well, he said, I've been preaching for a year, and nobody has got saved. So I'm going to close down and move away. Now, I tell you, brethren and sisters, that's a terrible situation. If that were the way in which we do God's work, well, what would have happened to the likes of Judson, who went to Burma, who labored for years and never saw a convert? What would have happened to, what do you call the man who wrote the book, Samuel Rutherford, who labored in Anwath for, I think it was 9 years, and wasn't really aware of anybody having been converted then. Although after he moved on, and of course, down to this very day, his books are being used to bring people to Christ. What would have happened if he had had that attitude? You see, God has a people to be saved. And as we have that in mind, and that is a glorious truth, we keep on ministering, we keep on laboring. That is the encouragement and the incentive to keep on ministering. If we were dependent on the will of man, I tell you right now, I would give up. I would have given up and never even have started. It's not dependent on the will of man. God says, I have a people. And on that we rest, and we will see the Lord work. And there was a great awakening that took place in Corinth. Undoubtedly, going back to 1 Corinthians here, there's evidence that there was a great awakening there. Just comparing some verses here, you'll find that in Corinth there just wasn't one congregation, there was a plurality of churches. Now we learn that from this in this way. Chapter 1, verse 2. It just says at the start of that verse, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. You may think from that, well, there's only one congregation in Corinth. But turn now to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. And Paul says here, let your women keep silence in the churches. Remember, 1 Corinthians 14:34, these words are still being addressed to the same people. To those who are referred to in chapter 1, verse 2, as the church of God in Corinth. Here in chapter 14:34, where the same people are addressed, he says this, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, I'm not dealing with the subject of the silence of the women. What I'm talking about here, or drawing to your attention here, is the plurality of the noun, churches. So in Corinth, there was more than one congregation. There was a plurality of congregations, which means, because this is directly addressed to the Corinthians, I know it's applicable to all churches, but right here in its context, it's directed to the Corinthians. Therefore, in Corinth, there was more than one congregation. There was a plurality of congregations. And here, of course, as an aside, we have a tremendous proof of the unity of Christ's church. The church of God, which is in Corinth chapter 1, verse 2, and yet referred to as the churches in that 14th chapter. So there's the unity of the church. You have one church, but many congregations, unity and plurality in view, and also Presbyterian government. Because here was a plurality of churches in Corinth, and yet they're referred to as the church of God. And that's how Presbyterianism works. You have various congregations, and yet it's regarded as one church. Now, therefore, there was great blessing in Corinth. The church was established there under great power. Paul was blessed. Many churches were formed in Corinth. The church also enjoyed the ministry of a man called Apollos. And what a great man he was. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 5. It says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered. So a man called Apollos figured prominently in the church at Corinth. So go back again to Acts 18 and let us look here at the details that tell us something about this man Apollos. Acts 18, from verse 24 to verse 28, you have reference made to Apollos, but just to take you through other verses here and lead back to verse 24, in Acts 18, look at verse 18. It says, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, that is in Corinth, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, went to Ephesus. He left them there, that is, he left those two, that couple there, Priscilla and Aquila, and he went on to complete his second missionary journey. So he has left this couple in Ephesus. Then verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He came to Ephesus. He met Priscilla and Aquila. They gave him a clear understanding of the gospel. Look at verse 26. They began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So, here's a man who is already mighty in the scriptures, but again we see a man who doesn't know everything, and the good thing is, he's teachable, because here is a couple, a man and his wife. Now, can you imagine that? A man who was mighty in the scriptures like Apollos, and yet he was quite willing to sit down with a husband and his wife and get a bit more help because he needed it. And I haven't time to go into all the details here. The point is they gave him help, they gave him some more instruction or enlightenment. And then in verse 27 it says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia. And the word disposed means he desired or he intended to go into Achaia. He went to Achaia. That is a region of Greece. That is the region where Corinth was situated. So what you have here is, in this very interesting way, the whole sequence of events concerning Apollos. There was a man and his wife left at Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila. Paul moved on to complete his second missionary journey and start his third. There in Ephesus, Apollos comes along. He's a bit more help. He gets it. Then he goes on to Achaia. That's in Greece. And that's where Corinth is situated. And that means that in verse 27, you actually have the historical record of Apollos going to Corinth. And it says in verse 27, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him." Listen, "who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Isn't it a good matter that Apollos was willing to sit down and listen to Priscilla and Aquila? Because he did not have a full grasp of the gospel until that very point. And therefore God prepared him for his next move, to go to Achaia, that is to Corinth. And there he taught the disciples, tells us he helped them much, and he also convinced the Jews through the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And there and then, in those verses, you have what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I planted, Apollos watered." That simply means that his ministry was one of watering what Paul had sown. And it was a mighty ministry, a tremendous ministry, therefore, that Apollos discharged among the Corinthians. In this way, again, the church at Corinth was established by great power. Paul's ministry, then Apollos' ministry. The power of the gospel, therefore, changed the lives of many in the city of Corinth. In chapter 6, you have that great passage, which to me is one of the most glorious passages in all of the New Testament. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians. As I say, a glorious passage. And he says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he mentions various sinners. And he actually sets before the Corinthians examples of deep sinners. Then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Do you imagine how Paul felt when he wrote that? When he wrote those words, "and such were some of you," Paul immediately could have brought to mind examples of people who were drunkards, people who were harlots, people who were fornicators, people who were extortioners, and even people who were sodomites. He could have brought them to mind. They said, "Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified." There is what I mean when I say that the church at Corinth was established under great power. The mighty power of the gospel changing lives, washing sinners clean, making them new creatures, and giving them such mighty gifts as we find turning back to chapter 1, verse 5, where we read earlier. It says that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. This was a church which had people who were greatly gifted. They were saved. They were brought to Christ. They were given tremendous gifts by the Holy Spirit. They were set on a solid foundation. Look at chapter 3 again and verse 10, where he says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." I know he's dealing here with another matter, but just look at those words. "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." And again, he's talking here about the Corinthian church. And he's therefore telling us that in the early days of that church, there was a solid foundation laid. Here's a church that had a great beginning. Great beginning. The church at Corinth established under great power. But then, The second thing is this. The church at Corinth, troubled by great problems. Troubled by great problems. Serious problems arose in the Corinthian church. And of course they brought great sorrow to the heart of this man, the Apostle Paul. Now again, just to show you a little of the historical development here, turn to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. And look at verse 21. And it says, "And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem." Now, where it says here, after these things, he's still in Ephesus. We saw in chapter 18 how he went to Ephesus. And he's still in Ephesus. Well, this is actually his third missionary journey now, and he has come back to Ephesus. But anyhow, it says here, he purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. He's taking a journey here, and it's his intention to get to Jerusalem, but he wants to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, remember, he's in Ephesus. That means he's in Asia. He is on the other side of the Aegean Sea, or the Adriatic Sea. And he has to cross over to Macedonia first, that's where Philippi is, then make his way down, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, the geographical layout of all of that region. He's going to pass from down through Macedonia, which would take in Philippi and Troas, and get down then to Achaia where Corinth is. So what we learn here is, it was Paul's intention again to go back to Corinth. And it's right at this time that he has heard of the problems in the city of Corinth, or in the church at Corinth. And he wants, therefore, to go back to Corinth to try to sort the situation out. But that visit never actually came about. Therefore, he sent Timothy and Erastus. Look at verse 22 of Acts 19. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the inference is that he didn't make the visit, but he sent these two men into Macedonia, and the implication, therefore, onto Achaia, or to Corinth, for Achaia is where Corinth lay, as we've already noted. Now go to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and verse 17. And here you learn that Timothy had gone to Corinth. It says, 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring in you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So he sends Timothy, and of course we see from Acts 19 he also had Erastus with him. He sent these two men. And a third thing is this. Turn to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16. And look at verse 17. And notice what it says here. "But I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus." Now here are three men mentioned, and obviously they went to Paul. Now who are these three men? Well, they are Corinthians. So there were three men, at least from Corinth, who went to visit Paul. Now why did they go? Well, they went because there were problems in the church. Paul knew it. He intended to pay a visit. Somehow or other he was not able to do it. He sent Timothy and Erastus, but also there were three men from Corinth, at least, who went to see Paul. Now what would they have done that for? But for the fact they go to inform Paul of what is happening in Corinth. And it would also seem that they took a letter with them. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1. And notice what it says there. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." Notice that reference. The things whereof ye wrote unto me. I put it that way. They'd sent a letter to him. I don't know what exactly the format was. But putting it all together, I believe this is what we see. There were men in Corinth who were sent to Paul by the church, and they took with them written information with regard to problems and certain questions that had to be answered, that had to be dealt with, and they felt the man to deal with them as the Apostle Paul. So when you bring this all together, you see there was in this church at this time, when Paul sat down to write this epistle, there were great problems, and they had to be dealt with. Now think about that for a moment or two. This epistle was written in response to the news of great problems that had begun to trouble the Corinthian church. From that perspective, it is a tragedy that this letter ever had to be written. But from another perspective, it is a blessing that this letter was ever written. Because what we have in the epistle to the Corinthians, this first epistle to the Corinthians, what we have with regard to the problems that arose in that church are exactly the same problems that have troubled Christ's church in every age and still do to this very day. The very same problems that we find being spelled out and answered by the Apostle Paul in this epistle are still within the ranks of God's people, and always will be, because human nature doesn't change, and problems that arise in churches are no different from what they were one generation ago, or two or three or whatever, or 2,000 years ago. The very same problems always arise. And therefore we thank God from that perspective that this letter had to be written. And therefore when we deal with this point of great problems that troubled the Corinthian church, we are dealing with issues that still need to be faced in our own day and in our own generation. Now, I don't have time to deal with all these problems that are spelled out as you read through this epistle, but let me just mention a few of them. First of all, one of the problems was the substitution of human reasoning in the place of preaching Christ. Now, go back to chapter 1. I already referred to this issue when I said that when Paul left Athens, he learned the vital lesson, or he had learned the vital lesson at Athens, that human wisdom, human reasoning has no answer for man's problems. Problems caused by sin, of course. Human reason doesn't have the answer to that. And the sad thing is that the Corinthians fell into the trap of trying to deal with spiritual matters through human wisdom, through human reasoning. You see this in chapter 1. Look at verse 17. It says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And you read right on down these verses where, as I said earlier, you'll find Paul talking a lot about the wisdom of the world and God confounding the wisdom of the world, and right down to verse 31 where it says he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And Paul wouldn't have to have written that but for the fact that that very thing was happening in Corinth. There were people in Corinth who were glorying in human wisdom, who were exulting in their own philosophy. Now, it doesn't mean that they had openly abandoned the gospel. But what it means is they were trying to present the gospel in terms of human philosophy. And Paul had to rebuke them for doing that, show them again and again that God doesn't use human wisdom. And yet, you know, men and women, the very same thing is happening today in many, many places. People think, people not only think it, but they practice it, that human wisdom is the be-all and end-all. And we can present the gospel embellished and dressed up in terms and in manners that are really a display of human wisdom, instead of simply preaching what God has said. That's a problem today. And it's a problem that will always exist within the ranks of God's people, because man, being what he is, will always resort to his own ideas, his own philosophies, his own abilities, so-called, to try to deal with situations. That was a great problem in Corinth. There were also divisions of different kinds. Can we mention these problems? There was a toleration of immorality. There was confusion over marriage and divorce. There was a failure to observe the role of male and female in the church worship service. That's chapter 11, dealing with the head covering. And there was a real problem there. Both men and women were out of order in that matter. Men obviously were wearing head coverings in church. That's why Paul said the man's head shouldn't be covered. The woman's head should be. There was a problem. Paul just didn't write those things because he said to himself, this would be a nice thing to write about. This sounds really, on my part, this sounds that I have something very interesting to say to these people. No, he wrote about the head covering because there was a problem about it in the Corinthian church. It actually was a form of feminism. Women were rejecting the authority that God had established. Men were abandoning their role. And therefore there was a deep problem. Many problems. There was confusion over spiritual gifts. There was toleration of heretical teaching. Chapter 15 makes that clear. There were people in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, when you read this epistle, you stand back in amazement and you say, how could a church established under such great power and with such great blessing so quickly experience these problems? Because that's the whole point. This all happened very fast. It is within a very short time that all these things emerged. And Paul had to deal with them. But you see, the church was delivered by great principles. I have to stop because my time is gone, but I may come back to that. You can read it for yourself, but to sum it up, when I talk about great principles by which the church was delivered, I simply mean that the apostle, through this epistle, is setting before this church Christ-centered principles. And in that way, he deals with the problems. He deals with the problems by presenting the gospel. Now, that sounds very simplistic, but that's exactly what he did. And maybe I will come back and deal with that more next week. We'll see how things are. But you can have a look at what I had to say in the notes, and then we'll come back and look at this perhaps again. But a church established under great power, a church troubled by great problems, but a church delivered by great principles. That's how you sum up the book of 1 Corinthians. And I trust that the Lord will write that on our hearts and bless it to us. And let us see that he is able to establish churches and keep them and deliver them as we preach Christ and present him in all his fullness. May God bless his word to our hearts. Heavenly Father, use thy word today again. We thank thee, Lord, for this great epistle and for all that it teaches us. And we ask, O Lord, that we will learn and that we will be instructed. Give us teachable hearts. And Lord, move in days like these. And may we always keep Christ before us and present him in all his fullness and in all his power to meet the need of his own church and his own people. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt abide with us now and bless us this day. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.